All right. So Jesus is the faithful one. He is faithful and true, John writes in Revelation. And he is writing a beautiful story. Jesus is holy and perfect and reconciling all things to himself. Jesus is the faithful one, and we are so quick to make it about us, what we do. We're coming to the end of an extremely rich series through Galatians. And if you think about it, the Galatian church was struggling with thinking about themselves, about their own work, about their own fulfillment of the Torah. They were thinking of themselves as the important piece of the Christian life. And I think that we struggle in similar ways. So if you're taking notes this morning, I basically have three big points. They're really easy to remember, but if you want to write them down now, you can, or as I go, I'll also say it. There's three points. Number one, the problem. Number two, the solution. Number three, the story. The story is the longest point, by the way. So we'll start with number one, the problem. Should be up on our screen. There it is, the problem. Here's the problem. We are so quick to think that we are the main characters of our lives. Does anyone else resonate with that? A few years ago, I was at a church, and this church was having an anniversary of being open for so many years. It was like 100, 150 years. It was a long time they'd been open. And to celebrate this anniversary, they put up posters all around the campus. And in big letters, these posters said, "Great is our faithfulness." And I was like, ooh! As soon as I saw it, I gasped. Great is our faithfulness. Because on the anniversary of a church being open for so many years, is it really the faithfulness of the people that needs to be celebrated? Or is it the faithfulness of God? Right? Now, look, I've said some dumb things. I may say some dumb things this morning. But this sign, which I would say is a dumb thing to say, it points to a deeper mindset in our culture. If the church's one singular message is the gospel, then these signs were an utter and complete failure. Because the good news is not that we ourselves are the faithful ones. The good news, the gospel, is that God is the faithful one. But when that essential gospel story, that narrative, is not super clear, our default mode, my default mode, is to see myself as the important player in the story. But it's all over the place, right? I even saw it on an ad on Facebook recently. The ad just said, "Become the hero of your story." It sounds so noble and so appealing. But this phrase, being the hero of your own story, is a Western American sort of mindset of our culture. It's not the product of biblical thinking. If you read closely the story of Scripture as it's been handed down to us, the natural result isn't to say, okay, now I'm going to be the main character. Now I'm going to go out and live my life as the main player of my story. No, the good news proclaimed by the apostles, the early church, the writers of the New Testament, is that all fall short of the glory of God. We cannot be the hero of the story if we are all falling short. But the good news is there is a hero who entered into our story and rescued us. He rescued us from this present evil age, as Paul says in Galatians. And this means that in the wake of Jesus' resurrection, we are brought into a new life with him. A new age has dawned in those of us who are his disciples. And we're living under that new age, even though the present evil age is still going on all around us. We are living as a foretaste of the new creation, where everyone will be reconciled. And so one of the fruits of the early church, and in the church around the world today, one of the fruits is that we act not based on our circumstances, but based on our faith in the faithfulness of Jesus, who gave himself for us. We place our faith not in our own ability to have more faith, to be strong, to get through it, but we place our faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured to the end. We fix our eyes not on those things around us. We place our hope not in the created things of the world, but we fix our eyes on who? On Jesus. We place our hope in him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So the big point, the first big point is this. We are not the heroes in our story, and we don't need to be. We have a hero who came to us, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves in our own story. And when we do see ourselves as the main character of our lives, if we fall into that trap, it can lead to great pride when we feel like we're getting things right. And it can also lead us to great despair when we see our failures, because it's all on us. Both of those are forms of pride, by the way, thinking so much about yourself that it all depends, and if I fail, everything's messed up. It's ruined. Despair happens. I especially remember feeling like this when I was just about to graduate high school. I was having to pick a college, pick a career. There was so much pressure, both from outside, people asking me, hey, what's your plan? I know what my plan is. My plan is to go away from you and stop having you ask me that question. But also pressure from inside. Getting a college acceptance letter can be so exciting, and being rejected from a college can lead you to despair. It can be so frustrating. But that's not just a college kind of experience. It's an experience that we have all around. Careers, families, broken dreams. And so we, as a gospel-centered church, we want to all, in the same boat, in the same group, go right down the middle. We have on this one side pride of success, and on this side despair and failure. And instead, we're walking the middle way, taking our eyes off of ourselves and beholding Jesus in all his glory. And when we do that, it's not that our identities go away suddenly. It's only that we find our true role in the story, based on Jesus' role in the story. So how do we do that? How do we stop the slide into seeing ourselves as the hero? Well, here's point number two, the solution. How do we do that? Well, it's by immersing ourselves in the unified, singular story of the Bible. The Bible is full of many characters, full of many little stories, but they're all telling one big story. The story of how God comes to rescue his people. That's in the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I cry every time I read it to my kids. But it is, it's one big story. And there's one passage, and I realized last night, I told Sophia, everyone thinks I'm going to be like plagiarizing from myself from my last sermon last year. But there's one passage that I just can't start a sermon, I feel like, without mentioning. And it's in Luke 24. Feel free to turn to it. Luke 24, chapter 24, verse 13. And it's the second of the resurrection passages. There's three specific resurrection appearances that Luke records at the end of his gospel. And this is known as the road to Emmaus. And I think this Emmaus road moment is key to understanding how we can find Jesus. And so these two disciples have left Jerusalem. Jesus has been crucified. Verse 15 says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Jesus is right there, the one who they're talking about, the one who they have found despair in, and he's right next to them, and they don't realize it. And he said to them, in verse 17, what are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Luke's language here is so emotional. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus, you just hear the irony here. Jesus, the one who it's all about, kind of like a wink in his eye, says, what things? What things? And they say to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified. And here's the crucial phrase, but we were hoping. The ESV says, but we had hoped. It's past tense. We had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened. They continue talking a little bit. And then in verse 25, he responds. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He comforts them by showing them the story and how it all points to him. After this moment, they look at each other later in the chapter, and they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And that's the pattern for us. Sophia made this beautiful sign in our house that says, were not our hearts burning? Did not our hearts burn inside our heart, inside of us? That's the pattern for us. In a sense, we all want to be in that spot, because we all find ourselves on that road, like those disciples. We are often confused or sad or distraught. We can become overwhelmed by the darkness out there and the darkness in here. And so we're in the middle of life. We don't see how it's working together for good. And when we look at the story, Jesus gives us eyes to see himself, and not only him, but also us. And that's what we're here this morning to do, to see God and ourselves rightly. All Christian preaching comes from the model that Jesus presents here, opening up the scriptures, all of these stories, and seeing how God is at work. But think about it. Put yourself in the story of those two disciples. Here are these disciples walking away from Jerusalem. They're full of sorrow and pain. We were hoping, they say, and they're met by Jesus. And what could Jesus have done so easily? He didn't need to show them anything in the scripture. My friend, the pastor Ken Robertson, who's been an amazing blessing to me, this is what he wrote. Jesus could have just held out his nail-scarred hands to show that he's been risen. Jesus doesn't really need to show them anything else other than himself. He is the Word of God with a capital W. He is God made known. And yet, he points to the scriptures. He pointed people to this book even when he's standing right in front of them. That means that if we want to be serious about meeting the resurrected Jesus, we better be serious about meeting this book, because Jesus is still here among us and he's still pointing us to it. That is just a golden quote. But in the wake of the resurrection, it's like Jesus is walking everywhere through the story of Scripture. He's striding through the story and he's kicking up dust on everything he passes. And we want to see him at work. And the problem is, we're quick to miss him because he doesn't wear a name tag. Some stories we read, and we're more tempted to see ourselves as the hero. We think we're supposed to get stronger, be braver, save the day. And so with that in mind, we're going to open back up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I had a couple people tell me yesterday at setup, you know, Josh, Pastor Mike only uses like two or three verses a week. You have like 53. What's wrong? You think you can really do that? It's either that or like a long electric guitar solo. So be happy we're getting this. Now, it'll make sense. The title of this talk, I think it's in the bulletin, is Taking the Plunder, which I realized after I sent it to Christina for the bulletin, it sounds like a pirate message. Arr, taking the plunder. It'll make sense at the end, though, where I'm going. So here's part three, the story. As we open up to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, Israel is further along in their story. The people had demanded, if you remember, God that God would give them a king. And so who did God give them? Feel free to call out. By this point, King Saul is starting to go crazy. He's starting to act strangely. We don't know how much the Philistines had heard about King Saul going crazy, but for whatever reason, they're preparing for battle. And now is the time, these Philistines might be thinking, to finally defeat Israel and take over their land. Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They had come into the territory of the tribe of Judah, so they're inside the promised land. And they gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Aphesh Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. You see that picture in your head, the two mountains and the valley. Now, in some ancient battles, we have stories of how if two armies were equally matched, instead of having so much loss of life, they would send a champion for a one-on-one battle to decide the result. The best warrior on one side to fight the best warrior on the other side. The Philistines decided to do that this time, and so they send out their champion named... He's taller than everyone else. It's probably the first thing you think of when you hear the name Goliath, even if you don't know the Bible very well. He's super tall, and he also has some intense armor. The text describes how he has a bronze helmet, a coat of armor made of bronze scales. He's got armor on his legs, a huge javelin, a spear in his hand, ready to strike, and a sword in his belt. And his job isn't only to fight and win against Israel's champion, but also to intimidate the people on the other side of that valley. And so he does that job very well. Verse 8. Goliath stood up and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and I kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Notice Goliath's strategy here. He compares his own power to their power. He's trying to get the Israelites to see themselves as weak and vulnerable and no match for him. That word defy is like this shaming word. I defy you. Goliath is bullying the people of Israel across the valley. He's standing out there, accusing them, making fun of them, pointing out how they are weak and pitiful in the face of his great impressive strength. And for 40 days, Goliath keeps on taunting them. And the Israelites fall right into Goliath's trap. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, what does it say? They were dismayed and greatly afraid. They accept what Goliath is saying. They think he's right. This battle is about strength versus strength. It's about power versus his power, and we're not enough. It might be easy for us to say today, like, well, they just needed to have more faith. They needed to stop being afraid. They need to find a bunch of those faith over fear signs, plant them along the battlefield, and then they'll be good. But look where the text is taking us. In the world of the story, from all the descriptions of Goliath that we've seen this far, Israel is right. They are 100% right to be afraid, because this is a champion they cannot beat. They're right to be terrified of Goliath, just like we too are right to be afraid, because we too are in a battle every day, not against people, but against spiritual forces. And we stare out across the valley at imposing champions who are simply too big for us, and at enemies who are too strong for us. As a church, we want to be about growing people who love God and love their neighbor. And in that journey, loving God and loving our neighbor, we ultimately fail. Some desire, whether it's laziness or lying or addiction or lust or anger, there are places where we each fail at controlling ourselves. These powers of sin are too strong for us. We can't beat them. We don't have what it takes. We each have sin within us where we do the things we shouldn't do, and we don't do the things that we should do. We are in a battle with sin, and these spiritual forces are much stronger than we are. These forces are our enemy, and what is the final enemy? Death. Each person in this room, no matter how you have lived, will one day be facing your own death, our ultimate enemy, Scripture says, and there won't be anything you can do to stop it. That is worth being afraid of. But maybe you don't think of yourself as a fearful person. Maybe you're like, Josh, you can be afraid. I'm good. I'm fine. But maybe fear is showing up in your life, and it looks like something else. All stress and worry is fear. Fear of all your things not getting done. Anger is often fear, the fear of things not getting your way. And we lash out in anger and try to get it to go our way. Constantly looking at social media can be a fear of missing out, or FOMO. Checking your phone every 5 minutes can stem from the fear of boredom. Lying is often fear of what other people might think if they only knew the truth about me. We might exaggerate or understate so that someone might like us more, not be upset with us, right? I'm so sorry I'm late. The traffic was really bad. No, I was like wasting my time at my house. That's lying, exaggerating, understating, and that's coming from fear of man. And fear, as Frank Herbert writes in his book Dune, is the mind killer. Fear shuts us down from doing the right thing. I know Mike loves to say fear is a terrible source of motivation for decisions. It's a terrible motivator. Fear is a terrible motivator. That's what he says. But fear is real, and it's a natural response that we all share. because we are in the midst of a battle. And every day we are faced with those Goliaths. And when we stand across the valley from that helmet and that armor and that javelin, we realize Goliath is right. We do not have enough. So when we read this story, we identify. We see ourselves as these soldiers. I identify with Saul and the Israelite army because I find it's totally justified. It's my reaction too. Israel is right to be afraid if we are following Goliath's assumptions. If this truly is a battle of us versus them, of Israel versus the Philistines, of Goliath versus any one Israelite soldier. But it's not. Because in verse 12, two new characters enter the story. Verse 12 is where the story dramatically shifts. Now David. In comes David. David at this point isn't quite old enough to be in the army. We're not sure exactly how old he is. He's probably a teenager. He comes to bring food for his big brothers who are in the army and hears Goliath's bullying voice from out in the valley. And he responds very differently. You can see the scene. We'll start at verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, "I defy the ranks of Israel today." And David heard the words. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel." Hear what happens, though, in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" What did Goliath say? "I defy the armies of Israel." But David says Goliath is defying the armies of the living God. So we are 26 verses into the chapter, and this is the first time God's name has come up. Goliath didn't mention him. The king of Israel didn't mention him. The Israelite army didn't mention him. Their version of the story is missing the most important character. And by his words, David reveals that Saul and all the Israelites might intellectually believe in God, but practically they're living like he's not there. I think many of us know what that's like. We might know God in our minds and see him at work in the Bible, but we don't see him in the day-to-day details of our lives. We don't expect anything good to happen unless we're the ones doing it. We don't see him or look for him at work around us. But God, as David knows, is not distant. He's not sitting up high in heaven, far removed from the action. He is the living God. He's not on vacation. He's not taking a nap. He's not dead. No, he's deeply invested in everything that exists. He made it. He cares about it even more than we do. We know this even more from the New Testament, that Jesus is reigning and ruling over all creation and bringing it all into new creation. The Spirit of God, who hovered over the waters in the beginning, is now in this very moment stirring our hearts, convicting us of sin, reminding us of God's mercy and his work with us and for us. This is happening right now. The living God is involved in every situation. He's working on our behalf. He is the hero, not just of this story in 1 Samuel, but of our stories. So David has this expectation that God is going to do something about Goliath. Yahweh is not sitting around being afraid like the Israelites. He's taking creation in a direction. This God hates evil, and he's going to erase that evil. And that is exactly what Goliath here represents. Goliath is defying the God who is perfect goodness, perfect beauty. Goliath is threatening to use his powers to oppress others. So this is not a story of power versus power. This is a story of evil trying to destroy God's goodness. And there are hints of this in the story. Do you remember what it said about Goliath's armor? It's described particularly as being scaly. Who else in the Bible has scales? The serpent. And like the serpent in the garden, Goliath is a threat to God's good creation. And this is where ancient Christian tradition actually can really help us. Historically, biblically, the church has seen our enemy as a threefold force: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Martin Luther wrote a lot about that. John Mark Comer, in his book from last year, excellent book last year, Live No Lies, he describes it this way: the devil gives us deceptive ideas that play to our disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. That's how evil plays the game. Deceptive ideas, the devil, that play to disordered desires, the flesh, that are normalized in a sinful society, the world. The systems of the world that make those things seem good. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You can leave that quote up. These are our enemies. And Comer makes the point that today, we often tend to write off those enemies, even in the church, right? The idea of the devil is seen as this sort of superstitious pre-modern concept. The flesh certainly isn't viewed today as a bad thing. I mean, you have catchphrases everywhere: follow your heart, you do you, treat yourself, as Tom Haverford says in Parks and Rec. Those quotes are everywhere. People often quote Shakespeare's line, "To thine own self be true," as if it were good advice, not realizing the person who spoke those words in Hamlet, Polonius, is the comic relief character. He's the source of humor. To thine own self be true. Well, that's foolish advice, Polonius. So the concept of the flesh has been naturally replaced with to thine own self be true. And then, of course, the concept of the world becomes very different from the biblical vision of a world corrupted by sinful desires for the self. What John Mark Comer brilliantly points out is that when you pass off those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, ironically, you're not left without enemies. Instead of fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you end up fighting against Republicans or Democrats or this tribal group or your boss or your family. There's enemies that pop up everywhere all over your life. This happens in the church among those who say they're marked by Jesus and the cross. We can start thinking it's about a culture war. If we just get the right people in the right places, we can fix this. We can fix this with politics and education. The problem is, things are not fixed by politics and education. It goes so much deeper than that. And that's why Paul's words for us are so provocative. When he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Paul was seeing that all the sin around him, the sin of Rome, had behind it dark forces at work behind the scenes. And in the same way, when we see Goliath here, we see a much deeper, much more threatening enemy than a mere man, right? Think of that scaly armor. It's a red flag for us in the story. And David sees that this battle isn't just the Philistines coming in to take over the promised land. This battle is about a deceptive man in scales coming up against the living God who is dedicated to stopping evil in its tracks. God cares deeply about what he's made. And just as he has done battle before, David knows he will do battle again. David never points to himself as the hero of the story. His role is pointing out who the true hero is. But even once he says it, he gets made fun of. David's brother gets angry at him, thinking he's foolish. King Saul hears about David's words and brings him to his tent. Let's jump over to verse 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." King Saul is still thinking this is about strength versus strength. When he finally agrees to let David go fight Goliath, what does he give David? Anyone remember? Yeah, like super big armor. Saul is thinking they can beat Goliath at his own game. So he tries to beat Goliath by making another Goliath. And we do that all the time. We come up against some problem in our lives, and we start freaking out to find the right solution, right? The right job, the right leadership principle. And we find ourselves saying, if I could just do this blank thing, I could win this. That's a sign we're trusting in armor. And David sees the problem with that. He knows the only thing he needs is trust in God's commitment to fight against evil. And so David walks out without any armor on, just as he is. He's vulnerable and looks very weak. His weapon is pathetic next to the might of Goliath. David's got a little sling. Goliath has a spear, a sword, and a second guy with a shield. Goliath, of course, continues to make fun of him and point out how pathetic he looks. Verse 44, the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." What a threat. How would you react if someone said that? "I'm going to kill you, and animals are going to eat your dead body." First of all, that's really gross. But also, if you look in Deuteronomy, these words have been said before. Deuteronomy 28, 26, Moses is talking about the consequences of disobeying God. And he says to Israel, "And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." This is exactly what Goliath says to David. "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. You will be defeated." And so David steps into the consequences of Israel's disobedience, where Israel, just like Moses said in Deuteronomy, they had forgotten God. But David has a very different response than Israel had. Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" This victory, David says, isn't just for the defeat of the Philistines. It's for the benefit of the assembled people of God. The assembly would see and know. That they would see and know the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. That they would know, that we would know, the ways of the world are not the ways of God. God uses things that seem foolish to shame those who think themselves strong. This battle, David says, is not just to deliver the people of God. It is also so that they would see and know and remember. And David steps forward with his sling. Cue the battle music, right? Dun, dun, dun. The point is not about David being this hero. It's about God being the hero and making himself known as the hero of every living thing in the battle against our ultimate enemy, evil. And so David, of course, slings his stone, hits Goliath in the forehead, takes Goliath's sword, and cuts off his head. And the champion of evil is defeated. That's the illustration that isn't included in the Children's Illustrated Bible, by the way. There are artwork with that, and it's pretty cool, but okay. We won't show it this morning. But here's the moment in the story, and maybe I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you've heard this sermon before, but if you've heard a sermon about David and Goliath, here's the moment in the story where it is so tempting to make this about us. I could easily say, okay, it's up to you to become David. You can defeat your giants. Pick up the stone of faith and defeat your problems. But to say that we are David is not good news. Who here can defeat sin and death in battle? Can you do that? Can I do that? The good news is this. You're not David. You're the Israelite army. And this story isn't about you defeating your giants. Being saved from death is not dependent on how well you fight. No. This story is about God raising up an unlikely champion who has won a battle that we cannot win. It's about God rescuing his people through a person who was completely unexpected, that went into the battle deeply vulnerable and deeply trusting. David is not a type of us. He's not a picture of who we are. He's a picture of Christ. Because David is pointing to the one who sat in the wilderness for 40 days being taunted, just like Goliath was taunting for 40 days. He's pointing us to the one who faced down the serpent, who walked into the final battle with no armor and let evil use its power to taunt and do everything it wanted to do, and who came out victorious over death itself when he rose from the grave. This battle, just as David said, is not only to deliver the people of God. What did David say about his battle? It is so this assembly would see and know the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. So in the same way, this assembly, this gathered people of God, we are to know and remember that the Lord saves by his own sacrificial death, hanging naked on a tree. This victory looks weak and pathetic next to the powers of this world. Jesus' victory at the cross is fuller than David's, because the line of evil doesn't run down the valley of Philistine and Israel. The line of evil doesn't run between good people and bad people. The real battle line is in our hearts. The justice and victory that David's story points to has now been fully accomplished in Jesus. In Jesus, God himself, the living God. And he has been shown to be the king of all, having conquered evil and death. We could have never done that. We are not the champion of our story. God is through his son, Jesus. So life is a battle. We've been talking about that in Galatians, battle between the spirit and the flesh. But it's not the battle where we're marching out all by ourselves to face down Goliath. We will wear ourselves out if we continue to put the pressure of that on ourselves. That's not the kind of battle that this life is. We're not invited into that. We aren't meant to take on this champion. That's already been done by our champion. We are meant to take the plunder, to run into the enemy camp and enjoy the freedom that comes from victory. Verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Okay, first of all, think about what that would have felt like as a Philistine. I mean, completely unexpected. This little kid coming out with no armor and a sling. He ends up picking up the sword, cutting up. It's crazy. Think about what it would have felt like for the Israelites watching. That would have been a conversion experience, for sure. Verse 52, the men of Israel, so Philistines are fleeing, 52, the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sha'arim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Life is a battle, but it's the kind of battle you have after the champion has been defeated, right? It's the kind of battle where you're filled with confidence of victory, and the enemy is filled with the fear of defeat. They've gone from this prison of fear for 40 days into this expanse of perfect freedom, the exact freedom that Paul is saying is so central in Galatians to our Christian lives. And so when we can rest in the fact that our champion has won the battle, we don't have to be afraid. We can surge forward in freedom because we have nothing ultimate to fear. We fight our smaller battles against sin in the shadow of Christ's ultimate victory. We're fighting in the shadow of what Christ has done. And we do get hurt on the way. But even death itself has been defeated by Jesus. Our champion is victorious. That doesn't mean that evil won't fight back. It will, and we will hear the mocking cry of the enemy trying to bully us, trying to shame us. In those moments, it's really important that we continue to put our eyes on Jesus. As the song that we sing, we're not going to sing it today, but the song, Before the Throne of God Above, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, I have been counted free. And God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So we will hear the mocking cry of our enemy, but we have a response. So I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, what are you afraid of? Where has fear gripped your heart? What are you stressed out about? What do you tend to get angry about? Where in your life are you tempted to lie to make yourself look better? Where is fear controlling your actions? I want to tell you, none of those fears are ultimate, because our champion has won the battle and our victory is assured. We will go out today and there will be a ton of battles all around. There are always sinful desires and deceptive ideas in us and around us. But when you go to fight, do not picture Goliath standing in front of you. Picture him as a heap on the ground, never to rise again. So go and take the plunder. Let's follow our champion into his victory. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are our champion. You came into this world perfect and holy. And you took on sin. You who knew no sin took on our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, I pray for all those in this room, those who are listening online, those who are listening in the future on our podcast. I pray for each of our hearts. May we see, may we have eyes to see the fear that's going on in us. And may we have eyes to see that fear is not ultimate. That fear is not lasting. You have broken down the barriers, God. You have defeated the flesh, the devil, the world, for your love of us. Jesus, I thank you that you came to save. You did not come with a sword or with a spear, but through your death, you came to die. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and you've given us your victory to that we may know, we may see and know and remember. And so we're going to remember now your victory on the cross, your victory raising from the dead, bringing us into new life. You are the Lord. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? No one. No one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.